Amen. Well, we are continuing our series this morning, the final words, the sayings of the Savior. Before we get into our series this morning and the message for this morning, I do want to share just a quick little encouragement and something I'm so thankful for. It's great to have Wendy Powell with us this morning. I'm so thankful to have her here. Recovering and thankful to have you guys with us. And it's good to see you. Chad, it's good to see you too. It's all right. But continue to pray for these guys. Pray for Wendy for recovery. And it's great to have you guys with us this morning. Amen. Also, I have to mention, easy, Marshall, easy. I will say I did not know because I did not see it when it happened. But during greet time, someone approached me and said that they were informed. They were not watching either. So they're on the good too. Some of you know that the gold medal game for men's hockey was this morning. And I don't know why they put it at 8:15 a.m. Don't they know we got church over here? That game finished up with the United States winning 2-1 to get gold. So, yeah. I won't name anybody, but if you're from Canada, sorry, not really. Just kidding. But it was awesome to hear that. So really cool seeing all the competition over the last couple of weeks and all of that. So, but this morning, we are so excited to dive into our series. We're in week two of our series. And so if you did not, or were not able to join us last week and have not heard last week's message, go back online. You can go back and watch that as well. It's just amazing to begin to walk through these seven sayings of the cross. If you'd like to follow along, we do have an outline available for you as well in the app, North Greenland BC, in your app store. You can go on there, go into the app, media, message notes, and today's date, and you'll find the outline there for you if that would be a help to you. Last week, we kind of summarized our idea behind this series, and this series will take us all the way up until Easter. And so we're going to look at all seven sayings from the cross and each week dive into a different saying. And that will take us all the way through Palm Sunday until Easter morning. And I'm so excited for this time of year. I love just preparing our hearts and minds for the coming of Easter, for the coming of the resurrection. And I know you're thinking, well, we can celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. And of course, I pray you do celebrate the resurrection of Christ, because it is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Our Savior is not in a tomb somewhere that we can go visit. Amen. We have to say things like, we think this is where he was buried, because there's no body there anymore. He rose again. But as we think about the coming of Easter Sunday, there's something so beautiful about Easter morning, the resurrection Sunday. And so I pray that as we go through the next now 6 weeks, counting this week, I pray that you're allowing the Lord to prepare your heart and to prepare your mind and to use this time to get us ready for Easter. It's kind of a beautiful thing. If you study church history, you find out as far, far back in church history, they would use the time before Easter to disciple new believers, to train up new Christians, to spend time in prayer and some fast, as many of you maybe know. And they would do these things to prepare their hearts for the beauty of the resurrection. And so I pray that you are doing that. I pray that you're in the Word and seeking Him and desiring to grow closer to Him leading up to that great celebration morning. As we said again last week, our summary of this series is simply this. Perhaps the most compelling words Christ ever spoke were some of His last. Now, we say these are the last words of Christ, the final words of Christ. We know, as we just talked about, He rises again. We know He will speak after the resurrection. We know that He speaks through His Word today. What we mean by this is the final words of the life and ministry of Christ before the cross. That these are those final things that we see as encouragements, as good reminders to have our hearts and minds as followers of Christ in the right mindset. They're also fulfilling of prophecy from the Old Testament. So there's much going on here. And I want to pick up in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Now we're going to look at these chronologically as best we know that the order in which they happened. And so we are going to move around to a couple other gospels. Now, we just happen to be in Luke 23, which is where we were last week. And this second saying follows the saying we looked at last week. So Luke 23, And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there are some Bibles in the seats around you. We encourage you to grab one, to use one if that would be a help to you. If you're using one of the Bibles provided, you can turn to page 741. Page 741. Luke 23, and we'll start our reading in verse 40. So Luke 23 and verse 40. Now, we covered some of this passage, obviously, and we talked about the first saying of Father, forgive them, the word of forgiveness. This morning, we want to speak to a word of compassion, a word of compassion. Look with me, if you will, in verse 40 of Luke 23, please. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Does not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" This is one of the criminals speaking to the other criminal on either side of Christ. Verse 41, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man," referring to Christ, "hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This is the second saying of the cross. "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but the word "verily" in the King James, and maybe your translation might say "truly" or "truly, truly," that phrasing is so important to what Jesus is preparing to say. We've read many times in the Gospels where Jesus will begin a teaching by saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," and then he proclaims some truth. He's the only one that's recorded as saying that "verily, verily," this idea of "truly, truly." You can describe it a few ways. One, it's preparing the hearer to say, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, listen to what I'm going to say." It's as though you're saying, "I need all of your attention in this moment." Because, by the way, he's speaking to a man. And I'm sure none of the women here can relate to needing to get the attention of a man before you start saying something important. And so maybe it's, "Hey, I need you to pause that. Hey, I need you to put that down. Hey, I need you to look at me. Hey, I need you to stop what you're doing." By the way, women, just because we're looking at you doesn't mean we're listening either. If there's this glazed over, I need you to clap or snap or do something to get our attention, okay? Because we might be in no-no land. Like, we're just often thinking about nothing. Women are so mad at men. How can you think about nothing? It's super easy. We love it. We just go, and we're good. We're so peaceful and calm in that moment. And you're like, "What are you thinking about?" "Nothing. We got to be thinking about something." "No, nothing." And then what do couples do? They start fighting about, "Tell me what you're thinking about." "I'm not thinking about anything." "No, come on. Tell me what you're thinking and feeling." "Okay, now you're getting two steps deeper. If I'm not thinking anything, I'm surely not feeling anything." Goodness. So what does Jesus do? He says, "Verily, verily, listen to what I'm saying." He gets the man's full attention. And it's such a beautiful moment because he's making sure this man knows everything I'm going to tell you is 100% true. And you need to hear every word. Another way people have described "verily, verily," or "truly, truly," it's like "amen" at the beginning of a statement. Often Jesus will make a statement and then the scripture will end with "amen." We see this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. "And I will be with you unto the end of the world," or "the end of the age. Amen." And "amen" there is not just concluding the thought. It actually means, "So let it be, so let it go forth." This is a true statement that I just told you. And now I need you to know it's going to happen. This is true and it's going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. So let it go forth. Let it happen. Let it be, if you will. And so when Jesus says "verily" at the beginning of the statement, he's prepping this person to hear the truthful statement that he has. And it's important that we understand what he tells him because it's such a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so I want to pray, and we're going to ask the Lord to give us wisdom in this, and then we'll dive into the rest of the text. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace, as we talked about a little while ago. We thank you that, as Pastor Greg prayed, that only you can turn graves into gardens. Only you can quicken the dead and make us alive in Christ. We are not in a tomb resurrecting ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and it is only by the spoken word of God that the Spirit of God enlightens our minds to the need of grace, convicts us of sin, we repent, and because Christ said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, you can be saved. For whosoever believes can be saved." You spoke those words, and you speak those words through your Spirit even today. You call us to new life. And when we come to Christ, we are new creatures. The old is passed away. All things are become new. Lord, I believe that when we come to Christ, spiritually we know that's true. But there are many who come to Christ and they allow the guilt and the shame and the things of the past to hinder their walk with you, to hold them back, to make them think that somehow they're a second-class citizen in your kingdom. I pray, Lord, they would know that in Christ, it is not a misunderstanding or a mistranslation. When you say all is new, all things, you really mean all things. We are new creatures, surrendered and submitted to the Savior, honoring and glorifying you, seeking your will above all else. Father, we pray that you'd be glorified this morning in all that continues to be said through the preaching of your word. I have no words to give, Lord. My mind is feeble. I need you. I need your strength. I need you to speak through my weak words because it's your word that we need to hear. So I pray, Father, that you would do the work today that only you can do by drawing our hearts close to you for those of us that know Christ and working in the heart of those who don't know Christ. And Lord, if there's somebody here who has not received you as our Lord and Savior, Lord, I don't know what it is that is holding them back. It might be pride, arrogance, selfishness, this idea that they just could never be forgiven for what they've done. Lord, whatever it is, I pray that your Holy Spirit would reveal to them that there is grace and that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And they can, through repentance and belief in Christ, be saved for eternity. And so I pray, Father, that you would work. Lord, I pray for that one that is arrogantly holding out, maybe more, listening online, that believe honestly that their works will merit them salvation. I pray, Lord, that they would know that there is no work that can be worked to merit the righteousness of God apart from the work of Christ on the cross, your death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, eternity is real. And when we leave this world, if we are apart from Christ, we will die in our sin and be sentenced to an eternity in hell. And Lord, that's not a fear factor thing or a scare tactic. It's the reality. And I pray, Lord, you'd save those that need to be saved this morning. They would come to Christ and know the guarantee of eternal life. And Father, would you be glorified in all of this? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in Luke's gospel, we read the second saying of the cross. And we read, honestly, one of the most amazing conversion stories in Scripture. One of those most amazing conversion stories in Scripture. This moment that the thief on the cross placed his faith and trust in Christ. Some have called this man the penitent thief. The penitent thief. We see here that Jesus makes a promise to this man. And I want to break this promise down a little bit this morning. What did Jesus promise this thief on the cross? What did he promise him in this moment? Well, the first thing he promises him is that he says, "I will remember you. I will remember you." Now, he doesn't use those words specifically, but how do we know he is saying, "I will remember you"? Because he's guaranteeing a future relationship. He's guaranteeing that there will be knowledge that he will have of this man in eternity. This was the plea of the man. This was the man's prayer. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just remember me, Lord." Now, we have to back up a little bit in the Gospels. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. But do you remember the story of the disciples arguing over who was the best? And they were debating this fact and who would sit on his right hand and who would be in authority. And even James and John, they get their mom involved. And we don't know if she came on her own or if they were kind of like, "Hey, mom, you should go talk to Jesus for us," which is kind of crazy to me. But this is what moms do. My baby's the best, right? Because moms, you think your children, they do no wrong. Or maybe you know they do wrong, but you don't tell anybody. I don't know. But but a lot of moms are going to defend their children. And so even James and John's mom goes to Jesus, says, give my children, give my boys the best seat. I mean, these other disciples, they're fine. These other 10 are fine, but they don't compare to my children, my boys. And I'm sure no mom in here has ever done that. You've never looked at a group of kids and thought, man, my kids are the only well-behaved kids in this group. Like, you've never done that, mostly because you know it's a lie. But it's because we know we love our children. And so in this case, we see the disciples arguing over who's the best. James and John's mom comes in. They want the best seats. To the point when while they're arguing, what does Jesus do? He leaves the room. And I've said it before, I think there's so many churches in our country today that are arguing over the silliest things and fighting over the silliest things, and Jesus ain't even in the room. We're arguing over such foolishness in our country today, in our churches, and people are dying and going to hell. Jesus isn't even in the room, but we better make sure that we get what we want in the church. This is foolishness. But I want to note, what does this man ask? Does he ask for the best seat in the house? Does he ask for the right hand of Christ? Does he ask for any authority of any kind whatsoever? No, he just says, Lord, would you just remember me? Like, I don't need much. I don't need anything. People will say sometimes, what do you think heaven's going to be like? What do you think the mansion's going to be like? Is it a room? Is it a house? Is it a this? Is it that? I tell people all the time, I really don't know. It's great to imagine and think about those things. But in reality, I'm just so thankful I'm allowed access. Like, people are like, well, don't you want to think about your mansion and stuff? Look, I'm just allowed in through the blood of Christ. I'm fine. Just give me access. I'm good. Lord, just remember me. That's grace. That's mercy, because I don't even deserve your remembrance, Lord. And this man just prays, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, I want to point some things out here, because some people said, well, this man doesn't really go about the process of salvation as we see later in the New Testament. Like, does he really acknowledge and believe and go through the process of putting faith in Christ? Well, let's look at what he does here in this simple text. Well, the first thing we see, we read it. He admitted and acknowledged some things that are the keys to salvation. What are the keys to salvation? Well, he admitted his sin, first and foremost. Does he not? Look again at verse 40. Verse 40 and 41. And the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? He's talking to the other thief. You're in the same predicament. You're being crucified just like he is. And you're judging him and you're condemning him. Verse 41, and we, now he puts himself in kind of league with the other thief, the other criminal. It says, and we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. What is he saying? I've sinned. I've broken the law. I've done wrong things. I'm admitting that. And this crucifixion, I deserve every bit of it. He's acknowledging his brokenness, his sinfulness. I've broken the law. I deserve this crucifixion. So he admits his sin. But secondly, he declared the authority of Christ. He declared the authority of Christ. He has a kingdom. Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He acknowledges you're the king. You're the one in charge. You have authority. You have a rule and reign. I don't. I'm not like you. So he's understanding Christ is king, and how is the only way, or what is the only way, that this man has access into the kingdom? If the king grants him access. So he says, Lord, I'm not getting into your kingdom without your permission, so would you just remember me because you're in charge? He's acknowledging the authority of Christ. Also, he admitted the sinlessness of Christ. The sinlessness of Christ. Look again at verse 41. He acknowledges his sin, the other thief's sin, but then he says this, but this man has done nothing amiss. That's a pretty bold statement. I'm just going to tell you, you can't say that of me. And I can't say that of you. We've all done something amiss. Now, this is where we like to go, well, yeah, but my amiss isn't as big as their amiss. I just wanted to see how many times I could use the word amiss in a time of talking. And we do that. But here's the thing. The key to remember is, yes, of course, different sins carry different consequences. But the reality is we've all fallen short. There is none righteous. No, not one. And this man recognized that Jesus was unique. Now, I don't know what he knew of Jesus before this interaction. I don't know if he ever heard of the ministry of Christ, if he interacted with the disciples, if he saw miracles. We don't know any of that. But obviously, they're in close proximity to each other. At least that they were on the same stage, if you will, being crucified together around the same time. And so obviously, there's some inclination that he knew something of Christ. And he at least knows he's sinless. He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve this. And then lastly, he asked Christ for grace and mercy. He threw himself on the grace and mercy of the King. He said, "Remember me." That's a gracious request. He just admitted he sinned. He just admitted he deserves to die on the cross. He just admitted he's done things wrong. And he looks at the perfect Savior and he says, "Would you just remember me?" That's grace. So how does Christ reward that humble prayer? Well, he rewards it with a guarantee of eternal life by grace through faith. This man had no other option. No other option. What other option did he do to merit salvation or merit heaven? None. He's dying on a cross. He's not coming down and getting baptized. He's not coming down and going to the Bible study classes. He's not doing any of that. He's in the situation he's in. He admits his sin and he realizes my only hope is if the King graciously remembers me. The man had no other merit of salvation apart from Christ. I love what John MacArthur writes in regards to this thief on the cross conversion. He says this: "Jesus' words to the dying thief conveyed to him an unqualified promise of full forgiveness. An unqualified promise of full forgiveness, covering every evil deed he had ever done. His forgiveness, Christ's forgiveness, was full and free and immediate." It was immediate. How long between "Lord, remember me," the humble prayer, and Christ's gracious response of eternal life? It was immediate. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Okay, now show me that you've really changed. Get down off the cross, go do some good works." No, he says, "No, today." Why? Because we've already looked at it. Jesus knows the hearts and intents, or the intents of our heart. He knows our thoughts. And when this man cried out, "Remember me," Jesus saw his faith and knew he believed and trusted in Christ. The clear truth is that this man, in his sin, was only going to be forgiven by the merits of another, and that man was Christ. That's grace. Our sin can only be forgiven by the merits of another. Not our merits, not our works, not our ability. Only by the merits of another. And that man, and the only man it could be, is Christ. And that's grace. And I think sometimes in my life, my worship is affected because I don't fully believe that day to day. And I start thinking somehow that my merits, my good works, my ministry, my doing somehow gives a little something to my salvation. We don't admit that out loud. We don't say it out loud. But it's reflected in how we pray. It's reflected in how we praise. And if you really believe that you had zero merit, zero option for salvation, only in Christ alone were you saved, and it's only by grace you've been saved, man, we would worship his name moment by moment with every breath he gives. But sometimes we get caught up in our own stuff. And we forget the power of grace. Moving through this, what else does he promise him? He says, "I will be with you in paradise. I will be with you in paradise." There is a question around when the thief would be in paradise with Jesus. In all English translations, the comma is before today. You see it there in your translation. "Verily, verily," or "Verily I say unto thee," comma, "today." In almost every English translation, the comma is before today, which means that same day they will be together in paradise, right? So I'm telling you a true statement. Here's a true statement, comma, "today you will be with me in paradise." How can this be? Jesus doesn't die on the cross and go right to heaven. In fact, he goes to the tomb for 3 days and then resurrects. Maybe some have suggested the comma should be after today, and merely meaning it is the day that Jesus is speaking a truthful statement to the thief. So a question we ask is, what is paradise? And maybe a better question is, where is paradise. And there's debate on this, but I'll tell you, when I study scripture and I see what the scripture reveals, I have a belief on this that I believe falls in line with many great theologians and others of the faith. And I think it gives us an understanding of the context and how Jesus could say, today you'll be with me in paradise. And yet Jesus dies on the cross, is buried in the tomb, rises again. He actually has not ascended to the Father yet. He tells Mary, don't hold me too tightly because I must still ascend to the Father. So how can he still yet ascend and yet have been in paradise? I think the confusion comes in that paradise here is not heaven. This is not heaven or the idea of what we think of as heaven. This is what many have called Abraham's bosom, which is referred to in Luke chapter 16, verse 22. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies, Lazarus dies. They're in their respective areas in a place called Hades. And this Hades has seemingly two areas. One side is called Hades or hell. One side is called Abraham's bosom or paradise. And there's a great gulf between the two. And it's in this great gulf that one cannot go to the other side or the other come to the other side. And Lazarus, a man of faith, was in Abraham's bosom at rest and peace while the rich man was in torment in the flames. And so the idea is that there seems to be a place where Old Testament saints went until the resurrection of Christ. This is where Jesus descended during the days in the tomb. Jesus went to Hades. He did not go to hell. And so Hades is kind of the all-encompassing term for this area in two areas, paradise and hell. I don't believe Jesus went to hell. Jesus did not pay Satan a ransom. Jesus was not tortured by Satan in hell. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. Some of you grew up in churches that recited the Apostles' Creed. That is, I think, not the best way to describe that. I think he went to Hades and to paradise with the thief on the cross. And following his resurrection, all of those saints were then ushered into heaven. That's what I believe. And this is why Paul says what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord? On the right hand of the throne of the Father. Where? In heaven. And so I believe that now when we die in Christ, we are with Christ in heaven. At this point before the resurrection, paradise would be kind of an intermediate place. This is not purgatory. That's a whole different belief system. But this is merely where Old Testament saints would go until the resurrection of Christ. So, Jesus was truthful to the thief on the cross because he did usher him into paradise with him that very same day. And Jesus fulfilled his promise. So, question we ask, what was the promise that was given? But secondly, what changed this man's heart? What changed this man's heart? The reality is that he went from mocking Christ, and we see this in Matthew and Mark's account. This is in your notes if you're following along. Again, it is worth noting that in Luke's account, this man rebukes the other thief for mocking Christ, and yet earlier in the crucifixion process, he joined in himself mocking Christ. We see this in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. So this man and the thief on the other side were both mocking Christ. They're both kind of making fun of it. They're kind of joking around, whatever. They're saying things to Christ. And then something changes where the thief on the one side, his heart changed. And now instead of mocking Christ, he rebukes the other thief and puts faith and trust in Christ. So what changed? Well, a question we ask is, what most likely happened between those two moments? I believe it was the prayer of Christ working both externally and internally in this man that drew him to salvation. What did Jesus pray out loud for all to hear? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This man, this thief, at some point, those words begin to resonate within him. I love what Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? He's speaking to those that are lost in sin. He says, do you not think lightly of the riches of his, Christ's, kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What is it about God that draws us to him in repentance? It's his kindness. It's his grace. It's his mercy. It's his love. This is also written in Romans chapter 2, where Paul talks about the day of wrath, and we store up for ourselves wrath on that day if we live in our sin, continue to live in our sin. And it's in that midst that Paul says, but don't forget, don't think too lightly of the kindness and the patience and the tolerance of God's grace. This man, this thief on the cross, was led to repentance by the goodness, patience, and kindness of Christ. He heard the words, forgive them, and the Spirit of God used the word of God to convict of sin and righteousness, John 16:8-11. Is it any different today? We share the word of God with unrepentant sinners who need Christ. The Spirit of God takes the word of God and applies it to the heart and mind of that individual, begins to work and draw them to an understanding of the grace available, convicts them of their sin, and they repent and receive Christ. It's the same way today. The word of God, the simple prayer of Christ, forgive them, was so instrumental, I believe, in this man coming to faith. So a question we ask ourselves, you don't need to answer out loud, but do we believe our prayers for the lost are able to work in this way? Do we pray for the lost? It's great to evangelize. We need to share our faith. We're going to talk about that again in our men's Bible study. We're going to talk about all that, but it starts with prayer. I cannot save anyone. You can't convince anyone to the gospel. It's the Spirit of God that works, and it starts with prayer. So do we believe our prayers for the lost are able to work in this way? Do we really pray for our lost neighbors? Do we pray for our lost community? Or are we too busy mocking and condemning them for their sinfulness, forgetting that we too equally needed grace? Have we been saved so long that we've elevated ourselves as better than when really we are equally sinful in need of grace? Do we pray? Do we believe that sharing the word with others is what the Spirit will use to convict them, which hopefully leads them to Christ? So what changed this man's heart from mocking Christ to submitting to Christ as Lord? I believe it was the prayer of Christ as the word of God was spoken and the Spirit worked. This man submitted to Christ as Lord in excruciating pain. And again, let's remind ourselves, what does that word excruciating mean from the Latin? From the cross. The word itself was created to describe the special pain of crucifixion. In excruciating pain, the Savior offered grace. He's dying on the cross. He's been nailed to the cross. His blood is flowing free. And he still pauses and shares a gracious invitation and response to the thief and says, yes, today you'll be with me in paradise. But also, in great pain himself, this penitent thief responds to the move of the Spirit through conviction of faith. While the disciples were struggling with doubt and abandoning Christ, this man surrendered to the call to follow Christ, and he was redeemed. Now, there is an interesting aspect of this story that I've always found amazing, that we do not know this man's name. So far, we've called him the penitent thief, the thief on the cross, one of the thieves on the cross. We don't know his name. And yet, we just said he's one of the greatest conversion stories in all of Scripture. We merely know that he was a lawbreaker that found grace in Christ. And what a picture of us today. What a picture of the gospel for the world today. That we have all fallen short, we have all broken his law, and yet, no matter who you are, when you repent and turn to Christ, you and I can be redeemed. We're just lawbreakers in need of grace. Do we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But when we came to Christ, we acknowledged, Lord, I've fallen short. I need you. I want to also notice something as we close and wrap up and prepare for communion. I want you to notice that the opportunity for grace was made available to both thieves present that day. Did you catch that? Both thieves were made available, or grace was made available rather, to both thieves. Both justly punished for crimes they had committed. Both began their time on the cross mocking Christ. Both heard Jesus' prayer of forgiveness. However, one submitted, humbled himself to Christ as Lord, admitting his sin and asking for grace, while the other arrogantly seems to die in his sin apart from Christ. Again, this is a picture of sharing Christ today. Some today, you'll share Christ and they'll bow a knee. In humility, they'll cry out for grace and they'll receive Christ. Others will mock the Lord And we are in a day and age in our culture today where there is great mockery of the Lord. But we need to be wise and understand that God, he's not ignorant. He's not fallen asleep. He's not unaware. He is giving time for repentance. But we also need to know that God is not mocked. And everything we sow, we will reap. And I believe all of these finite created beings mocking God, their creator, will one day recognize and realize that he is Lord. And they will either choose to take a knee in humility and receive Christ, or they will be forced to their knees in acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. We think as humanity that we're in charge. I promise you, we are not. We think we run this thing. You do not. There is a Lord. There is a God. And he will reckon one day all of the accounts. We think, oh, we can just do what we want. Where is he? He hasn't come. I haven't seen him. No lightning bolts are falling down. Don't mock the grace of God. He is so gracious to give us time for repentance. His loving kindness to us is immense. And we as humanity, we shake our fists in his face. And one day he will return. One day he will come again. And I promise you, there was doubt about whether he was Savior when he came the first time. There will be no doubt when he returns the second time. Because he will come in the fullness of his power and his glory. If you know the Lord is your personal Lord and Savior, then in a moment we're going to have invitation. Maybe you would come and you would spend time just praising his name. That he showed grace to a lawbreaker like you. That he showed grace to a lawbreaker like me. Maybe you would thank him for his grace that one day you know you will be with him. It may not be today, but we have a guarantee that one day, John chapter 14, that where he is, we will be also. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you thankful for your grace. Lord, I know that this message was not exactly complicated. For many, it's a story they've heard, maybe even many times. The content wasn't too hard, complicated to understand. But Lord, I just pray that in the simplicity of the gospel, the simplicity of a lawbreaker like me, a lawbreaker like us, receiving grace and mercy would draw us to praise. That we would remind ourselves that we didn't get ourselves off that cross. We didn't get off the cross and merit salvation. We solely depended upon and threw ourselves on the mercy of God because we had no other option. Lord, as we go through this time of invitation, would you help us to praise you this morning with all that we are, to recognize the grace you've given, that we would praise you and exalt the name of Christ because you died on that cross for us, as we're going to celebrate in just a moment. Father, I pray that you would draw those to salvation that need to be saved, that their loving kindness and the grace of God, the love of God, would remind them that you paid the penalty for their sin, was buried and rose again, and it's faith in Christ. Turn from our sin, humble ourselves, and we can be saved. May you break the walls of arrogance and pride and allow us to humbly come before you. We need you, Lord. Boast not of tomorrow, for you don't know what a day may bring forth. Your word warns us that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed our next breath. So don't let this moment pass. If someone's here, Lord, may they realize the importance of faith in Christ. Our sins are many, but your grace is more, and we can be forgiven. Father, work now as we prepare our hearts for the coming communion and the celebration of the Lord's Supper and all that we have going on to the rest of this service. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning as we're led in a song of invitation? Would you come? If you want to come and say, Lord, I just want to praise you. I just want to bow a knee and just humbly exalt the name of Christ. Maybe you'd come. Don't worry about anybody else. It doesn't matter what anyone else is doing. How will you respond to the message this morning? Maybe you want to begin praying. Maybe you want to come and pray for a lost loved one, believing that the prayer for the lost can be answered by the power and the moving of God to draw someone to salvation. Would you come and pray for a lost family member or friend? And maybe you want to come and pray and say, Lord, prepare my heart for communion, that I would prepare my mind to worship you. Whatever it is, don't wait. Don't look around. Come and pray and seek his face as we sing.